Good morning, everybody. This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Of course, as per usual, we'll do that at the end of class. I want to remind that we, because of the holiday weekend, we did not have our Monday Zoom meeting last week, but we'll resume tomorrow. And I'll send out an email on that. Again, if you want to join us, we've been gathering. I think we've had two, have we? Yeah, it's been pretty terrific. People from all over the country have been attending at 4 p.m. on Mondays, Pacific time, our time. I want to ask you to pray for Kelly. He's doing better, and for all of you online too, for Kelly Ginther, if you could pray for him. He had a health issue that we want him back on his feet. And lastly, I should have probably started with this because it's off color. But we stopped at Starbucks this morning, and the prominently displayed in the Starbucks window is a rainbow flag. And so Chris gets out of the car and she goes, "Oh boy," and I'm like. Oh, right, it's quote-unquote Pride Month. And it's interesting that they call it pride because that's the number one sin that man has a problem with. But and she gets back in the car and she says, "Well, I guess next month is adultery month." So funny. And then we started thinking up various sins that we could make a month out of, like coveter's month and thievery month. We could celebrate our sins, which is ridiculous. Anyway, thank God for the Word of God, and God Himself was all things under control. So with that, let's open up in prayer, and let's thank God for our time and our gathering. This is a special time in which the royal family of God comes together to worship God by hearing His Word, by sharing with one another, fellowshipping with one another. And of course, on Sundays, we have the opportunity to lift up our voices in thanksgiving and song. Of course, we are to do all of this with humility, reverence, and thankfulness. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time which we can be together, that we sit before you, before the throne of glory, the throne of mercy. And though we have no business being with you on our own, yet through Jesus Christ, you have drawn us to yourself. You have broken down every barrier, every wall that is between us and you have made us your own. And so we are confident through our faith in Christ as our Savior, that we are your children, and that as such, we have this privilege and actual right to be with you and learn your word, to have you instruct us in the way of life, and to have us be challenged and corrected and taught and at times even reproved. But all is for our edification, and we know that. And so in humility, Father, we listen. In reverence, we worship you. And in thankfulness, we rejoice in what we have in you and in no one else. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's all rise, please.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have has no desire to stay, where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, put my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith is caught, the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, let my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray to heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you. I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus. There's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness, where all the
All right, we're going to start in Ephesians 6. In the progress of my teaching, as you know, we're doing the armor of God, and as we're studying the book of Ephesians, we're almost at the end of it, and I put aside the sword of the Spirit in an effort to talk about or learn about why the Word of God is so important to us. And it's more of a broad subject, not so much a doctrine, but an overview of you know, how privileged we are, and what's the purpose. Basically, it was what's the purpose of the Word of God. And we noted that we're not to worship the letter of the Word of God. We're not to worship the doctrines of the Word of God. And we, the Word of God is a guide to worshiping God Himself. And so we worship a person, not sentences. You know, the sentences speak of the person. And so you can't have one without the other. What I found was is that I was getting so deep into that is that the sword of the Spirit was just kind of kept getting pushed off. And I don't want to do that any longer. So what I'm going to do is kind of put a hold on the our work on looking at what the Word of God is for. And what I'm going to do is put that together with a study on God the Holy Spirit. And I think that will do us well. To see what I want to study is the ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer in time. So teaching, leading, filling, all of that. And but first, I want to complete the armor of God. So we are on our last piece, which is the only weapon in the armor. And as we will find out, this makes sense, that the Word of God is the only aspect of what we possess that could be used as a weapon, as an offensive and defensive weapon. Now, I know in an armor, a Roman soldier, which is basically what this is developed on, is a Roman soldier, is that he could use his shield as a weapon. And so, you know, but I think people get too carried away with trying to develop doctrines from armor rather than just sticking to the text. We're not developing doctrines, or nor is God teaching us truth from Roman soldiers or how they dress. Paul is using a metaphor here to show the believer who is protected by the things that God has provided for him and her, which is truth, righteousness, the gospel, salvation, and faith. And, you know, those so far. And by those things, we're protecting our own selves, and we're also living in a dangerous world. You wouldn't need armor if it weren't a dangerous world. And it is. Dangerous, not so much to us physically, although that can be true. But for the believer, you know, martyrdom is not the issue. The issue is our spiritual lives. Are we living? Are we practicing, living, experiencing that which God has given us in this new life? And this new life is the new self. This new life is life, the life in Jesus Christ. It's eternal life. And it has many aspects to it that are of, you can just say they're wonderful because they're from God. It's God's life. God's life in a human being. And you know, and so God has told us, and Paul is very clear about this, that as he expounds the doctrines for us, say in the letter to the Ephesians, he over and over exhorts us, starting in chapter 4, to live what this truth is, to live in it, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so that's what we must do. And the reason why, and it's very... And caution on this next statement. It's very easy to do. And then we'll say, well, wait a minute. Then why aren't all of us doing it so easily? It's because we're so easily distracted from it. The way in which we do this is that we look upon God in faith and we obey. And if you do that, you're all set. It's a marvelous life. Have a wonderful journey. It's going to be wonderful. We keep our eyes focused on who God is and our relationship with Him, continually learning about Him, putting our faith in Him. And in every single day and in every single circumstance, we say, this is what I should do according to the ethics, the morals, the Word of God. And if you do that by faith, you're going to be perfect. You're going to grow up fast, too. So it sounds easy. Basically, God has given us sheeples the easiest task. is to have faith and look upon Him. Jesus said, follow me, right? But here, and we say, well, okay, you're awesome, Jesus. I would love to follow you. And He says, well, pick up your cross. So, well, that sounds pretty hard. And it's not because it's not, this is the reason why picking up the cross, it sounds hard, but Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11 that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that sounds easy. He says, easy. It's because Christ crucified you. So the cross, our cross, is an understanding that our old life is dead. To the world's life, we're dead. We're not a part of it anymore. We're citizens of heaven. That's the cross. So why is it so hard for us to carry it? It's because we're not convinced that our old life is really dead. I mean, completely convinced. We're toying around, tinkering around with the old soul, trying to get it, you know, working a little. It's tinkering with like an old car when God has given you a Ferrari to drive. And there you are tinkering with your 1964 Volkswagen. I don't know if that's a car. I think it sounds about right, yeah. Right? You're trying to get that thing putt-putting along. And really what we have is like a Yugo, a three-cylinder Russian car or Ukrainian car, whatever it is. But, you know, God has given us this magnificent car to drive. And we're distracted with the old. And that, you know, and that's why I started but speaking on the aspects of the Word of God that are open our eyes to that. But that, of course, that truth comes from the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, this last piece, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So let's read it. We'll read it from verse 10. This is our whole passage that we've been studying for a couple of months now. Finally, and this is Paul's last exhortation in this letter, be strong in the Lord. That's a command. And in the strength of His might. That's a Hebrewism. He repeats the thought. In the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. That's another command. That you may be able. We noted that. That's present tense. Present infinitive means you're always able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Stand firm there is when necessary. That's an aorist. So put on the full armor of God that you may be able all the time to stand firm. It means you're always ready against the schemes of the devil, parentheses, when they come. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against people, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All four of those descriptions we just lumped together as the kingdom of darkness ruled by the devil. And notice, it's dark, it's wicked, they're in the heavenly places, meaning they float around in the atmosphere and can go anywhere they want, and they're world forces, meaning they're all over the place. There's probably millions to billions of them. And, don't miss this, we spent some time on this, they're spiritual. And that means that they're not corporal. They're not physical bodies like we are. They're spiritual. And that means the fact that they're would love to pretend to be spiritual when, in fact, even though you are in a physical body, you are truly the spiritual one because you're in Christ. And so they will, what are they after? I mean, I'm sure if they could kill us all physically, I'm sure they'd do it. But God would not allow that. What God has allowed for them to attack us spiritually, that's what they're after. They're after our spiritual lives. Hence, the schemes of the devil. So, therefore, take up the armor of God. Take up there is a command. The full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, command, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the readiness or preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you may be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, again, reference to the devil, and take the helmet of salvation, and take, the verb would be repeated, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we've looked at all of these in detail, and now we're on our last one. Just a quick note, all of these are gifts. Righteousness is a gift to the believer. Truth is a gift to the believer. The gospel is a gift to the believer. Salvation, obviously a gift to the believer. Faith itself is a gift to the believer. But in this case, we are to put them on, and this is written to believers, and so this is application of all of those things. Living in righteousness, living in truth, being always ready with the gospel, the good news to those who need it, and in fact, even yourself to be reminded of it, to rest in your salvation, this application of that, and to have faith to put out, to faith to say no to the schemes of the devil. Now, the helmet of salvation is our rest in our salvation, our eternal security. That will be attacked by the devil, trying to make us doubt. And so that protects our head, so to speak. And then we have the sword. Now, the sword here is referred to as the Roman short sword. The Greek word is a makaira. It's a short sword. There's another sword used in the Bible that's a rumphia, which is a big, broad sword. The Romans army used the short sword. It was double-edged and had a point, and if you were skilled with it, it was deadly because it was maneuverable. You know, the big sword, you have to, with a blow, and then you have to bring it back. It's slower. The big sword has more force. I mean, if you get hit with that, you're dead in the right place. The makaira would cut you. But the fact that of the makaira is it's small, it's light, it's maneuverable, and if you're skilled, it's deadly. Multiple stabs, multiple slashes, all very quickly, and you're done. Now, we can apply that to the Word of God here, right? But we don't want to go too far. Right? We don't want to say, well, we don't want to use the Roman sword as the basis of our doctrine, because the sword is an image of the basis of our doctrine, which is the Word of God. We are to be skilled with the Word of God. And also, in Hebrews 4:12, very famously, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the makaira is two-edged. And so, it's sharper, and therefore, it's sharper than any fine razor. And why is that? Because if you're a student of the Word of God, even if you're not a student of the Word of God, you know, why are people afraid to open up their Bibles, even though it's the most popular, most published book in the history of mankind? Because it cuts. Because it has the potential of opening, and they know this at some level, it has the potential of opening up wounds, opening up, you know, it go, as Hebrews 4 says, it divides between soul and spirit, judges the thoughts and intentions. There you go, judges the thoughts and intentions. And for most of us, I don't want my thoughts and intentions judged or evaluated by God. And that's what it does. It cuts us open and exposes that which is ugly. And funny enough, maybe God has this in mind, every one of us on the inside is ugly. Now, let me rephrase that. I'm not talking about your soul. That could have come across really wrong. You know, inwardly, you're really gross. No, that's not what I meant. Meaning our guts, our viscera, our organs. And I worked in an ER for a year, and I saw multiple people cut wide open as doctors were trying to revive them and stuff. And, you know, no one looks good there. And anybody said, wow, you know, your big intestines, very nice. You don't hear those kinds of compliments. But God has covered us. See, this is the thing, and actually this is another aspect of C.S. Lewis's wonderful allegory called The Pilgrim's Regress, is that to people is exposed, to there's a certain group of people in the book where there's a giant, and every time he looks at them, they see their insides. He's got like this X-ray vision, and they see themselves inwardly. And it's an allegory for the giant wants everybody to think they're gross and that they have no value, therefore. They have no worth. But God has covered us in skin and made us attractive, much more than a small intestine. Right? You're made attractive. You're made, not repugnant. And therefore, God has said to us, even though your body is fallen and it's the flesh that's sinful, I demand that you use your flesh to my glory. And we find out that if our inward parts, meaning soul, spirit, mind, and heart, are in conjunction with God and His Word, in other words, we're born again and saved, and we have this harmony with the will and thoughts and ways of God, people see you beautiful. They see it in your eyes. They hear it in your voice. You do for them. You serve them. You're gracious. You're unassuming. You don't judge. You forgive. You're helpful. You're joyful. You're funny. You're not all uptight. You're relaxed. You're sacrificial. You're Christ-like, even though, this flesh has fallen. Who has not known a person like that and said, that person's beautiful to me? And so it's not the inward part, is it? But what the Word of God does is show us in our souls, in our hearts, in our spirits, in our minds, where we're not beautiful, where we're faking it, where we're covering things, where this rooms in our soul that we have not given over to the will of God. In our mind, we have assented. These things need to be given to God, but in our will hasn't caught up with our minds yet. And we haven't given them to God. I was thinking about that. We were singing what? Grace, Grace. That second song, I love that song. When I first heard it, I said, this song is too repetitious when I first heard it. Just as they say, the Gaithers say grace like 100 times. Like, come on. And then after I've heard it a few times, I just love this resounding, almost like a drum beat. God's grace. God's grace. Why? He's patient, He's teaching you, He's guiding you, He's leading you to the point where He's patient as the day is long to get you to give it all to Him. He's patiently waiting because He knows at that point that you will experience His joy. And while we're stingily holding on to things that essentially are sinful, and He waits, and He teaches, and sometimes He stings. Right? What son is there who is without discipline? Right? We scourge our children, God says in Hebrews 12, and He scourges us. And He says in that passage, without this discipline, you will not produce fruit. And He says all of us get it, because all of us are stubborn. Now, this skilled sword. We'll see Jesus wielding this sword with incredible skill in the wilderness. Matthew 4, Mark 4. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Where He's tempted by the devil, where He's 40 days in the wilderness. He's tempted through what is mentioned, three things that the Satan tempts Him with. And in each case, the Lord uses the Word of God skillfully and delivers Himself and makes the devil flee from Him. We also see it in the Apostle Paul. Paul has multiple times in the book of Acts, and he's the one we know the most about, where he speaks, his speech and his testimony, his preaching. And in particular, he uses the sword of the Spirit in a couple of places, and especially on his first missionary journey. And as you know, Paul, in every place that he went, he saw opposition. Whether it was from Jews or Gentiles, that he was opposed, his gospel was opposed, and Paul did not respond with physical or some kind of human argumentative way of putting down his opponent. Like in our world where people debate about things, the winner is the one who, what, has the truth? No. It's the one who the audience thinks wins, you know, who skillfully debates. It doesn't matter if they're true or not. It's just that they have the right words skillfully done, and whether they're true or they're false, it doesn't matter. But with Paul, there's plain old truth. Truth wins every time. Although the world won't see it like that. So before we see Jesus or the apostles wielding this sword, we have to make sure that we understand what it is. And so we have a phrase here. There's a few words that need to be clarified. And the only reason I know that is because the Word of God kind of pulls them out and makes them kind of unique and special. And the first one is the sword. The sword is Machaira. It's the Roman short sword. And the reason why, and by the way, the word, if you look up sword in a concordance in your New Testament, by far, this word is what's used. And so it's not unique. But what's unique about it is where it's used in the Word of God. And we're going to look at one of those this morning. There's a Machaira in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, there's two of them. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told them that after he's resurrected and once they start their ministries and they're not with him, he said, you know, that would be a time where you might need some weapons. And it's an obscure and weird passage to interpret. But regardless, the apostles said, one of the apostles said, Jesus, we have two swords. Before they headed off to Gethsemane, they said, we have two swords. And Jesus said to them, that's fine. That's enough. And off they went. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's two swords. They're Machairas, these little short swords. And we find out one of the people carrying this short sword is our favorite apostle, Peter. And he's holding this thing on his waist, we would assume, on his belt. So what is this? In our context, it's the one weapon of the Christian soldier. Right? So can you know, faith more or less protects you. Righteousness, you live. But say, for instance, somebody you know and love who's a believer is being being motivated to leave the faith. Seduced, that's the word I'm looking for. Somebody you know and love who's a believer is being seduced by the kingdom of darkness, by something, worldliness, a new job, a new relationship that you can clearly see is wrong for them, but they can't, an addiction, whatever. Now, what would you use to help them? I mean, yes, living righteously, your own faith, all of that would have an impact in all of this, even your knowledge of the gospel and salvation and all of that. But if you're going to help someone, you're going to encourage them with the Word of God. And in that way, you're using the sword of the Spirit as a defensive weapon for your partner. You know, the one Romans would stand in a line, and you're helping someone in the line. As the enemy is trying to attack and hurt your partner, you're putting that sword out there and blocking the shot that's not even intended for you. But also we'll find that the sword of the Spirit protects us. This is the defensive aspect of it. When you're tempted with sin, how do you overcome any temptation? The Word of God. You remind yourself. Is the only way to do it, because we're sinners. It's not going to come natural, especially strong temptation in our areas of weakness, right? We all have them. All of us in this room are old enough to be very familiar with our weaknesses. And when we're tempted in those weaknesses, it is to quickly put our minds on the truth of things. And when you do that, this scheme of the devil, that is his temptation, is repelled. So a sword blocks, but in that case you could even say also, but I have faith. You know, if you remember what God's word says about resisting temptation, but at that particular moment you're like, well, you know, is it really important that I resist now? What about tomorrow? I'll be stronger tomorrow. Why resist now? You know, I'm in a weak place. I mean, if I try and resist, it's just going to be this long, drawn-out thing, and I'm going to give in anyway, so why don't I just give in now? Get it over with. You know how many times I've had that conversation with myself? I can't even remember how many times. But you see, what faith does is say, you know, there's a very real reason, an important reason for me to say no. And so your shield of faith in one arm, sword of the Spirit in the other. Right? And you're protected. See, it's beautiful imagery that Paul has given us here. So what I want to... Now, there's also a contrast, and this is what I want to get into this morning with time. I know we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper, so we'll just set this up and show you before... anyway, I'm talking to myself here, meaning... Anyway, don't listen to me for the next minute while I'm discussing, you know, how do I, what parts do I use, and I don't want to go over, so do this. Okay, thank you. Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, please. Go to Matthew 26, 47. And this is great. This is our old pal Peter. Yeah, I truly have become a fan of The Chosen, the show. And yes, I know it's not all biblically, you know, they fill in the gaps and all that. I get that. I don't care about that. I leave that aside. It's just the depictions that there's some things they depict that just I haven't seen before. Depicted on screen, you know. And I think for a lot of people, the character who plays Peter is pretty good. He's not what I pictured Peter as. I read the book The Big Fisherman by Lloyd, somebody Lloyd, the guy who wrote The Robe, I think. But you know, in the depiction, he's like a massive man. And anyway, that's another thing. Just don't listen to me right now. Let's get into the Word of God. Matthew 26:47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude. And notice what they have, swords and clubs. That's Machaira, is the swords. With swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, and these are all from this is like the religious army. It's not a gospel passage that says there's a soldier there. There's one passage in the New American Standard where they put in the word soldier, but it's not in the original. So we can assume there aren't any Romans, but these are chief priests, elders of the people, and their thugs that they employ. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he went to see Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And this broke his heart. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. I've always thought Peter was aiming for the middle of his head and he missed. Maybe by the grace of God. Because we know here that Jesus heals this man. As someone told me yesterday, with a cut-off ear, he would have been unqualified for the priesthood. He would have been unqualified, actually, to enter certain parts of the temple because he's marred. And Jesus fixes him right up. Now, it says one of those. The three synoptic gospels does not name Peter. But then John names Peter. He says, "Oh, yeah, this is Peter." I'm like, "Oh, John," right? Because it's Peter and John who are running to the grave. It always seems like Peter and John are in competition. And John gets the last laugh and says, "Yeah, for the whole world to know, that was Peter." But John's gospel is written 30 years after Peter died. So Peter wasn't around to be embarrassed. But at least we all know it's Peter, thanks to John. Now, here's something that I've missed forever. Until yesterday. Go to Luke 22. You can hold your place in Matthew. We're going to come right back here. Go to Luke 22:49. I have missed this one. Luke 22:49. Parallel passage, it's the same scene. And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, which was Judas and the thugs about to arrest and seize Jesus, they said, notice it's they, it's plural, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, if you'd told me 2 days ago that all the apostles or all the disciples asked Jesus if they should strike with the sword, I would have been like, I don't remember that. But sure enough, here it is. So, they asked Jesus, should we strike? And they all waited patiently for Jesus to say either yes or no. And a certain one of them, I love it, they hide his identity until John, but and a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. In typical fashion, Peter does not wait for the Lord to respond. The question is asked, should we strike with the sword? And Peter's like, I'm already there. Or someone said to me yesterday, ready, shoot, aim. Thank you, Keith. I knew that would be funny. Ready, shoot, and let's go. I mean, right? And the Lord's response here to Peter is famous. And the actual, I think because it's so famous that we can fail to stop and ask about it and analyze it. It's not hard to analyze, but because it's so famous, we sometimes don't. So go back to Matthew 26. And from here, we'll stay here for a bit, and then we're going to jump around a little. But so in verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Right, the whole world knows this phrase. Not everybody knows where it comes from. All who live by the sword will die by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is 5,000, so we have 70,000 angels. I would think 12 angels would be enough, but 70,000, all right. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way, not your way, Peter, this way. But Peter doesn't understand the way yet. He will. So what is Peter doing here? By the way, we're told to take, it's a command, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus says here, those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. The sword that we're given or told to take cannot be the same sword, can it? And in fact, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. It's not dead. The Word of God that we wield, those who take up that sword will live. Those who take up the human sword will die. Now, the human sword doesn't necessarily, in context here, the human sword now, especially in Gethsemane, it's amazing that he does this in Gethsemane, meaning Peter. I mean, this is the crux of it. This is where Jesus is praying, Father, let this cup pass from me, but your will, not mine, be done. This is when Jesus is at his weakest, at his lowest. It's hours, just hours, before he has to suffer and die on our behalf. It's a very, very important time and place in the history of mankind. It is one, besides the cross, I'd say it's the most important time and place. And so the sword here will represent all of man's ways, schemes, plans by which man will accomplish what he thinks or desires he should accomplish. What is going to make mankind, all of us, happy, fulfilled, prosperous? Now, everything that we want, how are we going to do that? So you don't have to go to Washington. Just open up the news, watch C-SPAN. You'll see all the politicians telling you about how we're going to be prosperous. And because of the shooting, lately it's going to be, we'll just take away the Second Amendment and everything will be fine. Good plan. Not a good plan. Yeah, but this has happened all throughout history. It's not just now. The sword of man. Going back into the ancient kingdoms, how did they survive? They survived by war. They fought. They conquered. But who among them are left? Where's the Greece is still there. Egypt is still there. Persia is still there. But where are their empires? They're no longer. Alexander the Great died. Pharaohs died. Sennacherib died. Nebuchadnezzar died. They all die. And yet, there's one kingdom that goes on. And I mean earthly kingdom. It's Israel. Still holding on to their ancient culture, ancient religion. Still, nobody does that anywhere except for Israel. Why? Because they are the people of promise. And what is a promise? It's a covenant. What is a covenant? It comes from the Word of God. The reason why the Word of God is so powerful is because of its source. It cannot be broken. It cannot be undone. And it can't be defeated. Because it's God. It's God Himself. So in Gethsemane, of all places, Peter says, I'm going to take things into my own hands. And I'm going to solve this problem. And technically, what is the problem? Peter, this has not entered into Peter's mind. But what is the problem? Well, here we are at Gethsemane. There's the Messiah, the Son of God, in His first advent, Savior of the world. And He's about to die for the sins of the world and drink the cup of the Father. And here come these guys who are going to arrest Him. So what Peter says is, I'm going to defend Him with the sword and solve the problem of the first advent. Basically. I mean, he doesn't know he's doing that, but that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to make the Messiah succeed at his mission in his own way. Now, we all have sympathy for him. But look, there's no mistakes in the Word of God. You know, all of human history, God is showing us Himself in His way, His person, all around us, in all the pictures that are around us, all the images that are around us, and certainly in this image, where we have a beloved, he's a leading disciple, apostle, who decided that he's going to fulfill man's purposes, he's going to fulfill God's purposes with his sword. And what this is a picture of is mankind. And we fall into it. This is a deep lesson for us. That we seek to fulfill our desires and purposes in our own way. And if those ways are in violation of the Word of God, whether it's the way of your marriage, the way of your sex life, the way of your entertainment life, the way that you associate, who you associate with, what you do with your time, what your thoughts are, where your thoughts go. Look, we're all sinners. I let my thoughts go for a little bit, and I have to rein it in. Don't take long before I'm looking at something in my mind. No one knows it but me and God, and I'm looking at the wrong thing. When you do that, you say, well, look, I can confess my sins, right? I just confess. I'm forgiven. What does it matter? Let me dabble for a little while in the falsehood or in the perversion or whatever it is. You're training your soul to continue to do that. You're training your mind, your soul, the eyes of your soul to look, because you're not resisting. As C.S. Lewis says so magnificently in Mere Christianity, for those who don't resist sin, they have no idea how strong it is, because they just lay down. They don't understand how strong sin is and how bad it is, because they give into it all the time. And I say they. I've lived that lifestyle. I am not innocent of that. But it cannot be. When you're looking at the wrong things or giving your heart over to wrong things, you are not looking at your Lord. You are not learning of your Lord. You're not growing in your Lord. And that's where the path of fulfillment is. Jesus said, thirst and hunger for righteousness. And that alone you will be satisfied. So here Peter has taken it into his own hands. And this is this striking scene in the Garden of Gethsemane of all places, where Jesus has been praying, as the Gospels say, that blood came from his pores, or at least seemed like it, or it literally did, either way. He's under such incredible pressure that he says he has a weakness and strain in his heart. And now he has to tell Peter. And then on top of all of that, he knows what he's going to face in a few hours, which is the cross. He has to tell Peter, can you please put your sword back in its sheath? Because this is not how it is going to be done. So he has a firm grip, Peter does, on the wrong thing. A firm grip on the wrong thing. We're to have a firm grip on the Word of God and under our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, so that we're applying it, understanding it, and applying it properly. Because as we'll see in this study, the Word of God can be used in the wrong way. It can be used in an abusive, perverted way. And the reason why that is so powerful in a negative way is because what people say, people can say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord never said that. But they claim they're taking it from the Bible. And the Word of God has been abused and abused and abused over the centuries. And we must be careful of that. That's the purpose of the Spirit. So the believer can be fooled into thinking that the world's sword will accomplish the church's purpose, or your own personal purpose, which, you know, you're a member of the body of Christ. The church as a whole, your family's purpose, your marriage's purpose, your children's purpose. Right? We're tempted to say, well, yeah, I know what God says, but, you know, right, fill in the blank. You know, I have my own ways of doing things, or this is how my parents did it, or this is how my culture does it, or this is whatever. This is what my friends said you must do. There's only one way to do things. And the Word of God is sufficient. What that means is there's not one aspect of life that it doesn't cover. There's not one aspect of life that the Word of God is silent on. I say, well, I want to get married, and the Word of God doesn't tell me who to marry. You dummy. Sorry. No, of course it's not going to tell you specifically who to marry, but it's going to tell you exactly what to look for and what you have to be. It's going to tell you those things. This is what a husband is. This is what a wife is. This is thus saith the Lord. And if what you decide is in those parameters, then you're doing fine. I think it's awesome that God still, you know, he doesn't treat us like puppets, right? He gives us the guidelines of virtue, and he says, within the virtue, now make your own decisions. You choose. That makes it ours. It makes us a part of it. Marvelous how he's done that. So the first thing is that Peter grabs hold of the wrong thing. The second thing is that Peter is not acting to do anything less than accomplish the fulfilled ministry of the first advent of the Son of God. And I think what this tells us, Peter, by his actions in Gethsemane, is trying to accomplish the most important thing that God is going to do in all of human history, which is the Messiah on the cross. Peter's like, stand back, I got this. Jesus is getting ready to save the souls of mankind. And Peter's like, stand back, I got this. And what this tells us, there's no part of the plan of God, there's no part of life, I think I should have put it that way, but it shows us that there is no part of the plan of God that we should attempt by anything other than faith in the revealed Word. There's nothing in your life that you should attempt without faith in the living Word. Everything we do. And like I said, there's not guidelines about every single decision. You know, how do you plan what's your schedule for today? What'd you do this morning, and then you go to church? What are you doing after church? There's no schedule, Sunday schedule for you in the Bible. But we make those choices, but make those choices based on God's Word. Now, when we're making choices based on God's Word, right? This is God's revealed voice to us. That's why we studied that in the beginning of this, is that this is God speaking to us in real time. And when we're applying and obeying God's Word, we're applying and obeying God, and therefore we're with Him, a real person. Right? I'm not just living by some procedure in an old book. I'm living by a way of a real person who is in me, and as the Scripture says, in me, on me, with me. Clothes me, in me. And as Jesus said, and I love this passage in John 14, because this is, if you understand this, this is the way you want to live your life. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And I and my Father will come and build our house with you. Not in you. Preposition's clear. There's a preposition for in the Greek. He doesn't use that. John doesn't. He says with you. A house with you built by the Son and the Father. Which means you go through life in that house. If you love me and obey me. And again, that's looking at Him. Faith in Him. Walking with Him, knowing that this is a very real thing in very real time, day by day. And one of the lessons I've learned lately, which I try to remind myself of, and when I don't remind myself of this, my day is definitely different. But Jesus said, live one day at a time, right? Don't worry about tomorrow. And therefore, today, from your waking moments to you fall asleep, there's your life right there. Your entire life is right there. It doesn't mean we don't plan for tomorrow. Of course we do. But life is today. And when that's the case, boy, you get really aware of your life around you, day by day. All right, so we're going to skip some in the notes here. And just to get this finished up, we'll go to John 18. So here's the other sword. There's another Machaira in Gethsemane because they said to Jesus before they left that they had two swords. Apparently that one never got out. Only Peter's was taken out. And then we have before this, just before Peter takes out his sword, we have the Lord doing this. We all know this pretty well. The sword that is the Word of God is used. But the word sword isn't used here. So if you think, yeah, Pastor, you're kind of stretching this a bit, I agree with you. I am. John 18:3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. The Greek here is ego eimi. The he is, yes, it's in English, it's I am he. But in Greek he says two words, ego eimi, I am. This is the name of God. I am that I am. In John, it's John's gospel where we see Jesus say this, I am, multiple times. And in this case, and Judas, who is betraying him, was standing with them, and therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I've always quoted this as when he said, I am, they fell to the ground. What I have not mentioned is the drawing back. What is drawing back? That is being awed. Like when someone's, if you and I said to someone, hey, are you Joe? And I said, I am. They're not going to go, oh, and then fall on the ground. No. But when the Son of God says it. And so how does this apply to us? Because like I said, we can't go around telling everybody, ego, I, me, and they fall down. This is showing us how powerful the Word of God is, because the Word of God is the truth of God. And we're not in the business of knocking people on the ground with it. We're in the business of delivering people's souls with it, delivering our own souls with it, and knowing that nothing... So Peter's sword, what does it do? When Peter took out his little Machaira, do you think all they all went, uh-oh, and they took a step back and fell to the ground? The contrast. What is man's, this Machaira that Peter has in his hands, is the means by which mankind, whether in governments, in politics, in personal plans, in ideologies, in philosophies, in whatever we use, it's our means of trying to accomplish what we desire. And as we've seen this, we've been studying it for the past couple of weeks, God shows us and arouses in us desire. He shows us love when we're little and we desire perfect love. He shows us happiness when we're little and we desire perfect happiness. And we search for it. And we get bitter and stilted because we know we can't find it. And then God swoops in and says, let me show you love and happiness. And that, so how does God communicate to us? This word. That's how powerful it is. Two words from the mouth of the Son of God and an entire army. It says a great multitude, whatever that, how many that is, it's enough. It's a lot of people. They back up and fall to the ground. And opposed to that is Peter's. Just minutes later, Peter takes out his little sword and is like, aha! You know, what's he going to do? Cut off a guy's ear. Bravo. Put it back, he said. And Jesus said to him, look, this isn't how things are going to be done. As he said, done, I got it. You can go back. In John 18:11, you can read it right there. Put the sword back in its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? How am I going to get this powerful word that's in me, in you, Peter? And your power isn't going to come from your little sword or your little ways or your little human reasonings, your little human mind. Your power, your fulfillment, your ability isn't going to come from that. It's going to come from me. And there's only one way that I can get me into you. And I have to drink this cup. The cup that just minutes ago I asked the Father, is there any other way? He does not want to do it. But he knows that he has to do it. And so he's willful to do it. Because he knows there's no other way. Which is a perfect segue, I think, into celebrating our Lord's Supper. So, with that, if we could have the guys come forward and pass out the elements. And I don't have much more for you, so hopefully I'll get you out there. Anyway, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Thank you for joining us. I guess what I mean is I'm thankful that we're all together, because here there are no barriers between people, age, gender, personality, whatever. Because this is about Him. This is a reminder, a celebration, and a reminder of our Lord. And then unbelievable event, God added to Himself humanity. Now, how does God, infinite, no boundaries, eternal, take upon Himself finite, weak humanity? And it's impossible for us to completely understand. But but we believe it, don't we? And it's impossible. We believe it. It's like the angel said to Mary when she's a virgin and, you know, you're going to have a child. And she says, well, that's impossible. And Gabriel said, well, with God, all things are possible. And this was possible. And when we look at the life of our Lord, we say, yeah, that's the way it must be. For instance, He doesn't start His ministry until He's 30. Oh, to think that He is the smartest, wisest, most spiritual, the perfect man, like, why wait so long? He's baptized by John. He's tempted in the desert, which is kind of the counterpart to Adam being tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus passes this temptation with the sword of the Spirit. He's a youth, really, when he dies. The prime of his life, 33 years old. His ministry is only 3 years long. He's going to change the world in 3 years? Most definitely. He understood that His cross would be irresistible to the world. He said, if I be lifted up in John 12, all men will be drawn to Me. It's incredible. He knew more about human history than anybody. His life was the most pious, pure, and powerful. Perfectly so. He was so sure of His holiness that He would say to the crowd, which one of you convicts Me of sin? Confidence, knowing that they could only lie about Him. He associated, not with those who thought they were righteous, but with the sinners. And to do what? To lift them up, to make them noble by His redemption and by His truth. He came for the downtrodden. Blessed are the poor in spirit, He would say. He taught the purest doctrine with authority that no one had ever heard before. He was hated, therefore, and persecuted by the Jewish hierarchy, betrayed at their hands by Judas, accused by false witnesses. He was condemned by the Sanhedrin, rejected by people, denied by Peter, declared innocent by Pilate, who would then condemn Him anyway. Surrounded by His weeping mother and John, the one faithful disciple at the cross, revealing in those dark hours by word and silence the gentleness of a lamb and the dignity of God. Praying for His murderers, dispensing to the penitent thief a place in paradise. And committing His soul to His heavenly Father. And when He died, He exclaimed, Tetelestai, one word, it is finished. He died before He reached the prime of manhood. The Savior of the world was a youth. He died the shameful death of the cross. They hung You up there naked. It was awful. And He died that, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty. A free self, sacrifice of infinite love to reconcile the world to God. And He conquered sin and death on our own ground. He conquered sin and death on the enemy's turf, so to speak. And thus redeemed and sanctified all who were willing to accept His benefits by faith. And who could who would therefore, for us now, have the ability to follow His example? It's a precious time to be able to take bread and the cup and to be reminded that the only reason we have what we have, which is so magnificent, is through his sacrifice. So he instituted the Lord's Supper to perpetuate the memory. "Don't forget me," he said. No matter how much, where your life goes, where it takes you, what's on your mind, what your problems are, whether you're following my word, and if you are, still don't forget me. Don't forget the one who gave you it all. On the third day, he rose from the grave and he conquered death and hell, the prince of life and resurrection. So we have received from the Lord that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat." In honor of our Lord, let's eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. Thank you. We thank you, Father, for our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's a man who could die, therefore truly man, a man who could hunger, thirst, be rejected, be sorrowful, weep, and also have great joy. And he followed you completely. He gave his will completely to you. Not only did he give us his life, he showed us the way to live that life by living it himself. God, who has taken man upon himself. It's unfathomable to us, Father. Yet without him, we couldn't even speak to you now. Without him, we wouldn't even know you. But yet he has given us eternal life. And to have eternal life is to know you. And so, Father, what can we say but have gratitude? And may until the next time we get together and celebrate this supper, may we daily remember him as often as we possibly can and live the life that you have so graciously blessed us with. And when we don't, Father, and all of us fail, that thank you for him through his blood that we are forgiven of all sin. Therefore, we have no fear, Father, to follow him, to follow you, knowing that in your graciousness and your patience and your love that we are forgiven of all things. So, Father, thank you. In Christ's name, amen. So take our offering and that should do it. Thank you all. I apologize that I keep looking at the time. I always get time-oriented on Sundays, but I'll get over it eventually. Give me another 10 years, I'll get over it. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as your believer priests, we give. We know, Father, that you will supply all things, so we give out of gratitude, willfully and cheerfully. And so, Father, we ask that you bless this offering. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for our gathering, for this Sunday, for all that you have given us. Thank you for a local assembly where we can gather together and rejoice in learning your word. We ask, Father, that in our closing moments for anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior, if anyone is listening who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, please consider at this time who he is. Take a moment. And in your heart, imagine, think that you are in need of a Savior. We all are. I am, you are, everyone. Because we are born in sin, we sin. And our God is, our Creator, is perfectly righteous. He is sinless. We are sinful. There is only one way that we can be with Him forever, and He has invited us to it. We don't search it. He has asked us, and that's why I'm asking you. Through my voice, God is asking you to believe upon His Son. The Son of God is Jesus Christ. He is God who has become a man, and according to thousands of years of prophecy, has fulfilled the plan for His own life, which was to die for the sins of the world. He took our place. On the cross, He was judged for the sins of the world. And when He was finished being judged for the sins of the world, He said, "It is finished." There is no work for you to do. God does not ask you even to change anything, but only to believe, to change one thing, I should say, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the Savior of the world, who died and is resurrected again on the third day. He is alive in heaven waiting for you. Believe upon Him and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for our time, and bless all here today. In Christ's name, amen.
What to do. Everybody's positive.
Thank you.